authority is a power or right, usually because of rank or office. This gentleman, William Ontz Jr., in 1970, he was a director of the Colorado Institute of Technology Journal, and he gave an analysis of authority that suggests that authority is comprised of four elements. He said authority, the quote, this is one I've had for years, I think I got it from Random House, but I'm not sure. It is a power or right, usually because of rank or office, and he suggests that authority is composed of competence, the authority of competence. He says the more competent the other fellow knows you are, the more confident he will be that you know what you're talking about, and the more likely he will be to follow your order, requests, or suggestions. He will think of you as an authority in the matter under consideration and will feel it less, and will feel it risky to ignore your wishes. He also talks and he says that authority, well, this is going to be difficult all morning. The authority of position. And he says that the authority of position is the component, this component gives you the right to tell someone, do it or else. It has teeth. The boss wants it. It's a bugle call that can snap many an office or shop into action. And then he talks about the authority of personality. The easier it is for the other fellow to talk to you, to listen to you, or to work with you, the easier he will find it to respond to your wishes. And finally, the authority of character. This component is your credit rating with other people as to your integrity, reliability, honesty, loyalty, sincerity, personal morals, and ethics. Obviously, you'll get more and better from a man who has respect from your character than from one who hasn't. In the Gospel of John, if you'd like to turn there to verse 25, where we'll pick up our study this morning, we find the final question of the delegation of priests and Levites that came out from Jerusalem to kind of find out who John the Baptizer was. In John 1:19, we read, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? After John's first answer to this question, which is given in verse 20, the delegation continues to ask follow-up questions. In verse 21, they ask, and they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. And then at verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? John answers in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And at verse 24, we learn that the delegation who were sent, and they who were sent, were of the Pharisees, a group of whom at least I pray that we know a lot more about than we did 9 weeks ago, having spent the last 9 weeks looking at the Pharisees. And this morning, we'll get ready to move in our study of the Gospel of John to verse 25. As we continue on with the public presentation of Jesus Christ, which covers a big section of the book, we're ready to go to the next step in the testimony of John the Baptizer, which covers all the way from verse 19 through verse 25. 36. And thus far, we haven't seen any testimony about Jesus at all. All we have seen is testimony concerning John the Baptizer. And the reason we just saw is because the questions are asked by this delegation. Now, the final question that is asked by the delegation is this. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither the prophet?" Now, this question was not so much about the reason why John was baptizing. They weren't as interested in why he was baptizing as rather as to what right do you have to be baptizing. The question was challenging the authority of John the Baptizer to baptize me. Now, though I don't know how they really could question his authority. This really does confuse me, other than the absolute blindness of these men. Here's why it confuses me. Go back to verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." I'm a fulfiller of prophecy. That is what he said. As one who was filling prophecy given by God through Isaiah, John certainly would have authority. Going back down Mr. Ansa's list, John had the authority of competence, John 1, 6 and 7. A man who was sent from God. And as a man sent from God, he also had the authority of position. He was put in that position by God. The authority of character. Remember when I went through the study of John the Baptist, one of the things that Jesus said about him? There's not a greater man born than John the Baptist. At least three of Mr. Ansa's perspectives concerning authority John had. I don't know about the authority of personality. I can't make comment on that. I got an idea that probably John's personality might have been a little rough around the edges. He might not quite have fit. He certainly wouldn't fit in today's politically correct world with his personality. But certainly he had authority. I mean, the logical readout of 1:23 is, "I'm here as a prophet." That's the logical readout. So their question really does baffle me. Now, I find it interesting, when you listen to their question, the question is, "Why do you baptize?" He doesn't answer the question. Here's what he says to them, "And I knew him not," but later, he does answer it, but not till verse 33. "The next day, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with or in water is probably better. Why do I baptize? I'm not going to tell you guys." And he doesn't. The group leaves. He waits till the next day to answer the question. Here's the answer to the question. So if you want to know the answer to the question, why does he baptize? He was sent. He was sent by God to baptize. That's why. But the members of the delegation don't hear that answer. "And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptize thou then, if you're not the Christ? You're not Elijah. You're not that prophet. What authority do you? You didn't get it from us. The authority didn't come from Jerusalem. So why are you out here doing this?" This question is not to obtain information. That's not why they asked. They were challenging his authority. They were challenging his authority. And that is what we pick up with. Where's my sheet? Well, I guess I didn't make the verse. I'm having trouble using this thing at all today. My clicker just won't work. Okay, I didn't. I don't know where I am now in this thing. Nowhere. Okay, I'm going to give up trying to use it. His answer is given at verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize with water. Well, they knew that. They knew that. Then he says this, though, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. There standeth one among you whom you know not. John's answer to these, whatever you want to call these guys, this delegation of people, after his emphatic denial of being Messiah, Elijah the prophet, you know, what authority do you have? I'm just simply not going to tell you what authority I have. What I am going to do, and I think it's something he just couldn't wait to do, was to get their attention off of him. He was sent by God to be a witness of the light. And all he's been able to talk about is him. I'm not going to answer your question. Instead, I'm going to turn your attention. I'm going to turn your attention to the one I was sent to give witness to. But there standeth one among you, the answer, whom ye know not. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. As to why they would answer this question, I wish I could make this thing work, and I don't know how to get it to go backwards with this at all. That's too bad. Okay, let's try this. Because I'd like to set some of these slides next, and I just don't know why my clicker won't work with me today. No, I just can't get it to do it. Okay, I give up. I truly give up. Okay, what I can't show you, I intended to show you with this thing, when I went through the study of John the Baptizer baptizing, I pointed out to you at that time, for the Jews to see people baptizing, that would not have been foreign to their culture, okay? I went through that in quite a bit of detail. I mean, the Jews baptized. They baptized Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. I have a slide, and I've already gone past it, can't find it backwards, but it comes from the Babylonian Talmud. And here's what is said in the Babylonian Talmud. It comes from a section that in English said means come here, come here. And here's the quote about Gentiles being converted to Judaism and the necessity for baptism. He is not a convert unless he is both circumcised and immersed. Okay? In order to be converted to Judaism, a Gentile had to be circumcised and immersed, so they were aware of people being baptized. Now, the teaching of the rabbi said that there were three things that were an absolute must for a Gentile to be converted to Judaism. And there really was an order to those things. One, the Gentile had to make a sacrifice. That sacrifice could either be a heifer or it could be two turtle doves. Either one was acceptable. Brought to the priest made the sacrifice. Then, if the person being converted to Judaism was a male, he had to be circumcised. Then, after the healing of the circumcision, if he was a male, then he was baptized, as the quote I just read, by immersion. The person had to remove all of his clothes, then they entered the water. They had to be fully submerged in the water. I mean, the entire body had to go underwater so that not one bit of the flesh remained dry. And that was to indicate there's a complete, total conversion of the person. Typically, priests baptized men. Women, because you had to remove all clothes, were typically baptized by other women. But when they had completed these three things, then they were considered Jew. They were as fully Jew as Abraham. Yeah? Completely Jew. Now, Jews would have been familiar with that baptism. They also would have been familiar with what, well, and I've got pictures of that too that I can't get, what went on at the community among the Essenes, the Essene community located, if you can picture Israel, if you can get Jerusalem in your mind, go at an angle about 70 miles south and east of Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. The Qumran community, the Essene community at Qumran, was just to the north in the east of the Dead Sea. And these Essenes had a practice. They had, the Pharisees had rules. These guys had more, even more rules than did the Pharisees. And one of their rules for holy living, you had to be immersed every day at 11 a.m., every day, fully in water. Every day, a cleansing. And they had, when we were at Qumran, you saw them, those things that had the steps going down. Those were they didn't call them baptistries, but those were places for water so these guys could go down and do their daily immersion. And the Essenes practiced that as an act of righteousness and readiness for what they believed to be at that time. They thought the coming of the Lord was imminent. They happened to be right, but he just didn't see the right person. And like many of the Jews, the imminency that they saw, the Lord that they saw coming, was only the Lord coming on his white horse. Only the Lord coming to set Israel free from bondage, Roman bondage, and set Israel up as the kingdom. So they missed, like most of Israel did, they missed the suffering aspect of Messiah. But they were doing all of these things. So, hey, when he shows up, we're going to be ready. We're going to be clean. We're living the holy life. Now, passages, and I wondered, I asked myself, why would the Essenes do this? And there's a passage, I think, or two in the Old Testament that might offer a reason why where they got this thought, and this is one of the passages. Happen to get to a place that works. Ezekiel 36:25 reads, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And so they're looking at the return of the Lord, which they thought was imminent. Well, they're going to be cleansed with water, and they took that very literally. And so we're going to continue doing this. They thought that was coming to fruition. It would be happening at any time. But when John the Baptizer denies being Messiah, Elijah, that prophet, then as far as the religious leaders, the Jews, were concerned, he had no right to be baptizing at all, let alone baptizing Jews. Hey, you didn't baptize Jews. You baptized Gentiles. Now, I don't know if using that passage as the Essenes did would have given reason for Jews to think it was okay for John to baptize. But the essence of the question, this is on your note sheets, the essence of the question is by what authority, if you want to fill your note sheets out, this is where I am, the essence of the question is by what authority do you baptize? My computer is dying and I know that. I need to get it in. John the Baptizer's authority is questioned, challenged in John 1:25, and the essence of that question is not why do you baptize, but by what authority are you doing this? Now, it certainly wasn't by the authority of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And again, I say, you can see in the very next verse, which I read, verse 26, that John does not answer their question. Instead of answering their question, he turns their attention away from him and toward the one he came to give testimony of. Now, I ponder that for just a bit. This is one thing we should do every time we get the opportunity. Every time God opens a door for us to be able to talk about the gospel, we'll be talking about Jesus, not about us. We should try and turn attention away from ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the focus ought to be. Now, again, I said, when John gave his answer, John answered him saying, I baptize with water, or, and I think in water is really better. They knew that. I mean, that wasn't a surprise to them. But what he does say, and again, they should have generated a question. There is one among you whom ye know not. Now, John emphasizes the fact that he says, I baptize with water. He does stress that. And I think maybe he does that in part so as to emphasize, to stress that he had the right, that he had the authority to baptize. And I think the other thing, and I didn't say this about the Jewish baptism, but the other thing that he said by saying what he said this, he said, I, so I'm drawing attention to me, I do the baptizing. That is not the way Judaism, baptism was done for a convert. I said the priest was there, but the convert immersed himself. It wasn't like, oh, you saw me do the baptisms in the Jordan. They didn't do them like that. The individual, he or she, immersed his or herself and came up by his or herself. In this respect, John's emphasizing, I'm doing it. That in itself says, my baptism is different. Okay? My baptism is not the same as the baptisms that you're accustomed to see. I am doing what the candidate did. Now, some reason John is emphatic about his answer. Yes, I baptize. Okay. And it might have been simply to answer to the delegation, I have the authority. I have the authority. That might have been what he was doing. Again, we're told in verse 33 actually why he does baptize. Here's some things we know for certain. The answer of John the Baptizer indicates that he knew the identity of the Messiah. He knew. By the time I get to John 1:25, John has already had the identity of Messiah revealed to him, but the people had not. The people did not know that he was present among them. John answered again. Let's see if I can get this thing to move. John answered them saying, I baptize in water. There is one among you. There is... Why do I have standeth? John answered saying, I baptize with water. There is one... who should have the word standeth, who standeth among you, whom ye know not. The word, reason I said the word standeth belongs there, and I wanted to get it out, is because it's a perfect tense verb in the Greek. So he's there, okay? He's on the scene, and he's remaining on the scene. That's the point of the perfect tense in the verb standard. Standeth, which I didn't put now. The ye know not? That's emphatic. You don't know him. He didn't say it. Now, again, if you could put these things by way of voice, John answered him saying, indeed I baptize in water. There is one who stands among you currently, right now, whom you don't know. He shouts it at him. John's, when he says, you don't know, the word know is a word that's used over 300 times. It's oida. That word has a number of different meanings in the New Testament, including to recognize. To grasp the meaning of something, understand, recognize, come to know, experience. And in that passage, when John says, you don't know him, you don't even recognize him. And that's a slam. The emphatic way he places this, and if you want to see the word means recognize, I don't know if I put the passage up before I could even get there, the way this is working. You know, 1:32. And I did not recognize. That's the same word, oida, translated no, back up at verse 26. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. That's why he came baptizing. But this emphatic thing, I think there's another place that says recognize. I don't know why they weren't consistent there. Here's verse 33. I did not oida. I did not recognize him. That's what we ought to have in mind as we look at verse 26, and he says, you know not, you don't recognize him. In the emphatic way he said, it kind of indicates you should have. I mean, who are these guys? These are priests and Levites from the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people, people who are supposed to be in the know about religious things. They didn't have a clue. Here you are, spiritual leaders. You're supposed to know the scriptures. You ought to have recognized it, but you didn't. That's what he's saying. Now, I look at this, okay. And you're telling me there's somebody here, he's on the scene, that I should know, but I don't. What's the obvious next question? Who is he? Okay. You're putting me down because I don't know somebody that you think I'm supposed to know. Well, who in the heck is it? That to me seems like an obvious question. Who is this person among us you say we're supposed to know that we don't recognize? They don't ask a thing. They don't ask one single thing. Even after John tells them about the superiority of the person to himself in verse 27. They still don't have any interest in finding out who this person is. None at all. One of the things I said, I looked at that, things haven't changed much. Things really haven't changed much. Messiah has come. Jesus has come into the world. He has revealed himself. But most don't know him. Most don't recognize him. And they're not interested in finding out. That's the heartbreaking part. They're not interested in finding out who he is. Look, those who know who he is, we ought to follow the lead of John the Baptizer. And that is to proclaim. To proclaim who he is. But please do not be surprised. Do not be shocked. Do not be dumbfounded that most people just don't care. That they're just not interested. These men weren't interested. They weren't interested. Now, us on the other hand, I pray that we'll always be cognizant that he is with us. Walk in light of that truth, by that power, and recognize who he is. He is Messiah. He is God the Son. He is the one who gave himself upon the cross of Calvary for me and for you. I pray that we'll never lose interest in who Jesus is, and that we'll continue growing and growing and growing and growing in our understanding of who he is. This answer also that John gives reveals something else. The answer reveals that the events recorded in John 1:19-35 took place after the baptism of Jesus and the 40 days and 40 nights that he spent in the wilderness. I believe that verse 26 clearly indicates John the Baptizer knew the identity of Messiah, the one standing among him. The context shows this to be clear. How could John find fault in the delegation from the religious leaders for not recognizing him? It's because these were people who knew the scripture, or at least claimed to know the scripture. And Jesus says, if you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me. Because Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms reveal me. And they should have recognized him. They didn't. Now, I'm going to go from context and show you that why I think this, that one, that I know John knew, and why this occurred after the baptism. In verse 32 or 31, we read, "And I knew Oida, I recognized him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I'm come baptizing in water." We don't see this form very often, so let me see if I can illustrate it. This is a thing called a pluperfect form. The verb in the pluperfect state. The pluperfect state indicates that that you're looking at a time, put the action in the past. The kind of action continued for a while in the past, and then it stopped. Okay, then it stopped. Let me see if I can illustrate that. One of these days, I'm going to be able to tell people, "I had shingles." That means one of these days they're going to, "I've had them for a time, and they're going to come to an end." Okay? Come to an end. Okay, there was a time that John did not know definitively. I think he may have had some inclination, but there was a time that he did not know definitively who Messiah was, but that time came to an end. And that's what he's saying here. "For a while I did not know him. For a while I did not recognize him." And why does he put the pluperfect here? Because the time came to an end. Okay? I know that the time is over. But that he should be made manifest to Israel. "Therefore I am come baptizing in water." And at verse 32, "And I bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." In verse 33, "And I knew," and there's that pluperfect again, "and for a while I didn't recognize him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, the same as he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." So, according to the Gospels of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Mark 1, 4 through 11, Luke 3, 21, all of those Gospels reveal that John saw the dove descending from heaven and remaining upon Jesus, which is how God was going to reveal Messiah to him. When did that happen? When John baptized Jesus. That's why I know all the events I'm reading in John 1:26 took place after that. "And I saw and bore witness," verse 34, "that this is the Son of God." And what he saw took place back here. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee." That's why I think there was some recognition. Not full, but some recognition. "And comest thou to me?" Verse 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Permit it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." This was a requirement in the law. "Then he," John, "consented unto him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." And that's when the clear revelation was given to John, this is Messiah. If he had partial revelation, again, there's reason I think there's some indication that he might have had some revelation. Mark and I were talking about this Sunday. What happened when Mary left and went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptizer? The baby in the tomb, tummy, it leaped for joy, the Spirit within it. He came full-blown with the Holy Spirit. So I think there might have been some partial recognition that this is a possibility, but it was made absolutely clear. Absolutely clear at the baptism of Jesus that Jesus was Messiah. Now, I said these things took place after the 40 days, so let me go over to Mark. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 13:7. 3:17 now to get to Mark. And immediately after that, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and was a wild beast, and the wild beast and angels ministered unto him. Mark 1:12-13. So the events that take place in John 1:19-52 and all the way to the rest of the book of John take place after the baptism of Jesus and after Jesus having been in the wilderness for 40 days. This, again, you can do this by looking in the context of John 1. In John chapter 1, we are told at verse 26, there standeth one among you whom you don't know. Then we move to verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. The next day, immediately after he said, there's somebody you don't know, the next day he sees Jesus. Okay? Now, he doesn't talk about baptizing him that day. And how do I know this is beyond that? We'll go again now to verse 35, if I have it. The next day, John stood and two of his disciples. So the day after John the Baptizer sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the very next day, John sees Jesus with two of his disciples looking up on Jesus as he walked. He saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the next verse doesn't say Jesus went into the wilderness. The next verse says, "And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." And so I know all this took place after the baptism of Jesus. John's answer does do something. It attests to the greatness and the superiority of Jesus. This is another reason these guys should ask, well, who is he? Who is this guy that I'm supposed to know that I don't know? Verse 27, John says, "He it is, that is, the one who is now among you, whom you don't even know, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose." This verse is attesting to the greatness and the superiority of Jesus. And you can compare it with Matthew 11:11. You can take John 1:27, compare it with Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:7, Luke 3:16. They all attest to the greatness of Jesus over John the Baptizer. The word latchet or thong, I want to use a couple, it's the word hemos. Just a note about that word. When he said, "whose latchet," or some of your texts say thong, "I'm not worthy to loose," hemos simply means a leather strap. And I don't know what kind that Jesus wore. He wore, you know, the common footwear for that day and age weren't floor shines, okay? They wore sandals. That was the common footwear. And I don't know what kind of sandal that Jesus wore, neither anybody else. But here's one of that time period. This is a wicker type sandal, that very common, particularly among people that were poor. But they had a way to get this sandal to stay attached. Here's some others. These are all sandals from that time period. This is a leather sandal. Again, just a very common type sandal. And I don't know, I have no idea what the sandals Jesus wore looked like. There is another type sandal that he wore. And you can begin to see a little bit here, and I've got a diagram picture I might show you. But when it talks about the latchet or the leather strap, you see here, this little thing, when all this was pulled together, and some of it formed, and hopefully this picture will come up and you'll see it, formed a latchet. You can see there were different ways. Here's one way of making these sandals stay affixed. And that was literally to use the leather strap attached down and you tie it around it. Here is this latchet-like affair they have up here. Maybe you can see how it works over here. The little leather thing actually went over and made like a hook and you could unhook it. So when John talks about this shoe latchet or this leather strap, this is what he is talking about. Now, in that day and age, the person who usually, almost always, was assigned with this task, and the task wasn't just to untie, when master came home, okay, or a guest came into your home, People came with sandals, and they brought in the door with them dirty feet. Okay? They didn't get to walk. Romans had good highways, but around town, the cities, you walked around on dirt roads. Okay? Dusty, dirt, could have stepped in stuff you wish you hadn't stepped in. When you came in the door, feet weren't the most pleasant things. And remember the way they ate? Do you remember when we had those tricliniums set up? And they ate reclining so that if I'm sitting next to Mark, guess what Mark gets? Yeah, he gets to smell my tubbies. Isn't that just wonderful? You see those webby toes with all the stuff stuck in between them and all the toe jam? Well, that's disgusting. And so the common practice was, when the master entered the home, members of the house entered, guests entered the home, the lowest slave on the totem pole, the guy or gal at the bottom of the rung of the household slaves, that's your duty. You get to go untie the feet. You get to go wash the feet, make sure they're clean. You dry them, put them a little talcum, make sure they smell pretty decent, and they get to go in. The lowliest slave got that duty. John is asserting that he's not even, when he comes to Jesus, he's not even worthy of being the lowliest slave of Jesus. Now, and that's an amazing statement when Jesus says, born among men, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But he is asserting that he is the lowliest slave of all, stating the surpassing greatness and superiority of Jesus, which then should have generated the question, well, who is he? Who is this great person? John says nothing. They ask nothing of him. The questioning of John the Baptizer by the delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem took place at Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Now, if you have a King James text, I'm going to read from verse 28. These things were done in Bethavara, beyond the Jordan. Later texts read, these things were done in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. The reason for that is there a textual variant. That's why King James and some others say Bethavara, others say Bethany. The earliest manuscripts, the ones that we have the earliest dates, and we don't have the originals, we don't have any even first century, but the earliest manuscripts that we have all read Bethany beyond the Jordan. And Bethany beyond the Jordan is found in a number of manuscripts. Manuscripts that are found in a lot of different locations throughout what was the Roman Empire. That's one of the reasons, I believe. Reason number one, the oldest manuscripts have Bethany on the Jordan. Doesn't mean the oldest are always right, but that's one of the reasons, okay, probably in this case. The other is the widespread evidence. If you only found it in, say, like one area of text where there were only one part of the whole empire, yeah, maybe this change got made here, not elsewhere. And there is a third reason that I think that Bethany beyond the Jordan was probably place. One of the things in the textual criticism that I took and was taught, when you're looking at a textual variant, here's a question to ask. Which would have been harder for the person making the change to make? Would it have been more difficult for a scribe to change Bethavara to Bethany, or more difficult to change Bethany to Bethavara? Which one would be the more difficult? Well, I think it would have been more difficult to change Bethany, to change Bethavara to Bethany. The reason I don't think a scribe would do that. Look, this says Bethany beyond the Jordan. Well, if a person who was not familiar, getting that, you got somebody not familiar with the geography, okay, in Israel, and you hear a place called Bethany. Well, wait a minute. There's a Bethany, what, about 6 miles from Jerusalem? Is that, if you're not familiar and don't know where the Jordan is, well, is that Bethany he's talking about? It could be confusing to people. A scribe might think, well, people might be confused about that. So heck, I'm not going to confuse them. I'll just make it say, Bethphara, there'll be no confusion beyond the Jordan. So I think it's more likely the scribe would change. It's easier for him to change Bethany, to change Bethphara to Bethany, than vice versa. There'd be, in fact, if you change Bethphara to Bethany, you're creating a confusion by changing it. So I personally think that the autograph probably has Bethany beyond the Jordan. But another reason a scribe might have said, yeah, I'm going to change this, is because of what the word, these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The word Bethavara, the scribe might have said, hey, you know, this really fits better. Beth means house. Avara means preparation. And what was the baptism of John? It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in order to do what? Prepare people for the coming of Messiah. Prepare. We did this with the baptism of John. Part of it was to prepare people to receive Messiah. Well, this would fit. Okay? He was doing it at the house of preparation. It's a part of preparation. So I mean, this does have a nice homiletical ring to it. You could turn this into a nice sermon, but I just don't think that's the case. I don't know if I go with these maps. I have so much trouble with this. Now, this at least allow me to give you a chance to show you where we don't know for sure where Bethany beyond the Jordan is. Beyond the Jordan obviously means beyond the Jordan. Jordan River running right down through here. This would now be in modern-day Jordan. This is the place most geographical, archaeological scholars believe that Bethany beyond the Jordan was. And you can see here's Jerusalem. I talked about the Qumran community being about up here is where it was. So that's what it looks like during the time of the life of Jesus. So to say Bethany beyond the Jordan, Bethavara, house of preparation, yeah, that fits, all just change it. But I would say, well, so does Bethany fit. The word Beth, again, house, ani, means obedience. And John was baptizing, why? In obedience to God. God sent him to do something very unusual. Baptize Jewish people in preparation for Messiah. So I think that probably the original said Bethany. That's what I really believe. Does it matter? No. Change anything theologically? No. Not a single thing. Verse 28 also stresses that John was baptizing. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. It stresses the baptizing by putting the part of, by using an imperfect, not just an imperfect, it uses a perfect, he uses a periphrastic construction. The present periphrastic, periphrastic means a roundabout way to say something. It means you're using more words than you have to. He uses the word I am, translated are, plus he uses the imperfect tense state of the verb baptizing. You don't need the verb I am or are and baptizing. You don't need the two verbs together, okay, to make a perfect Greek sentence. The periphrastic construction, this being a perfect periphrastic, being a roundabout way, you use that in order to stress something. That's what it does in Greek. It underscores the action of the verb, or in some cases, the state of being. So he is underscoring, stressing that he is baptizing. He was out there baptizing and baptizing and baptizing and baptizing and baptizing. And that means a lots and lots and lots and lots of people were responding positively to John's message. There were lots and lots of people that were out there changing their minds concerning sin and getting ready for coming of Messiah. Lots and lots of people were doing that. And many of the people of Israel did. Many did become believers. You and I in these last days of moral decay, but I don't know what else to say for our country, Our country has turned our backs on God. And since the 60s, we've done everything we can to put God permanently out of our culture in every way possible. We really have. I think you and I ought to be turning to the throne of grace. We ought to be laboring in prayer that the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to keep going forth again and again and again and again in this country. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to do a work upon the hearts of the people of this country, to begin to change hearts and minds concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they'll have a volitional change of mind, so that they might see Him, as we'll begin to look at Him next week, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Let us pray.